Salt. This evening, I would like to take you through what I would not dare to call an outline. When I was in the parish and handed out such material, I told people that they should graciously consider them roadmaps, so that all they are guides so we don't get lost. Don't criticize them whether it logically follows one from the other. And as we look at the eight basic questions regarding the function of the law that I have noted there, we should see the framework out of which we want to speak this evening. This obviously is a topic on which men have written much and long. It's a very involved topic, so we can't cover everything. So I would like to take you through the two basic articles of perhaps one of the least known Lutheran confessions. The formula of Concord, without lapsing into giving you a history lecture, which I'd probably rather do, but the formula of Concord is a document which was completed in 1577, which sought to take up all of the basic theological difficulties that beset the Lutheran Church from the death of Martin Luther on. After its completion in 1577, it was circulated, and over 8,000 pastors signed it, and it brought peace and unity again to Lutherans. It is the last major Lutheran confession, and was bound together then in the Book of Concord of 1580. Now, it's out of the Book of Concord, the Articles on Law and Gospel, number 5, and on the so-called Third Use of the Law, Article 6, that we like to get some input as Lutheran people. We subscribe to these confessions. They're in all of the constitutions of your congregations. They're probably buried in the cornerstone of some of them. They're used whenever you have an installation or an ordination. And tonight we'd like to shake the dust off and get out some of its treasure. All right, the first question to which we would address ourselves would be, what is the law of God? How do our confessions define the law? We believe, teach, and confess that, strictly speaking, the law is a divine doctrine which teaches what is right and God-pleasing, and which condemns everything that is sinful and contrary to God's will. Or again, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess on the basis of what we said that, strictly speaking, the law is a divine doctrine which reveals the righteousness and immutable will of God, shows how man ought to be disposed in his nature, thoughts, words, and deeds in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God, and threatens the transgressors of the law with God's wrath and temporal and eternal punishment. For as Luther says against the Nomoclast, everything that rebukes sin is and belongs to the law, the proper function of which is to condemn sin and to lead to a knowledge of sin. Such unbelief is a root and fountainhead of all culpable sin. The law reproves unbelief as well. All right, in the same fashion, the small called articles, which are quoted approvingly in the formula, state, the New Testament retains and performs the office of the law, which reveals sin and God's wrath, but to this office it immediately adds the promise of God's grace through the gospel. And then one final statement from the confessions. The law of God serves, one, not only to maintain external discipline and decency among dissolute and disobedient people, two, and to bring people to a knowledge of their sin through the law, three, but to those who have been born anew through the Holy Spirit, who have been converted to the Lord, and from whom the veil of Moses has been taken away, learn from the law to live and walk in the law. A controversy has arisen among a few theologians concerning this third and last function of the law. Now, if you followed that through, there should not have been anything there that either surprised or startled you. You've been hearing that for years. The law is that word of God which condemns sin. Perhaps we could resurrect the old threefold usage of the law and make some of you scratch your head and remember the last time you went to confirmation class. But if you remember, you learned that the law has three functions. First, that the law is a curb. That is, that it stops the gross outbursts of sin in the world. That's the first point of the last quotation. Secondly, you learned that the law is a mirror to show us our sin. That the law has that function that it accuses us of our sin and our failure to meet the demands of God that are stated in the law. And then the third use, and we will get into that in some detail later, was called the rule. That the law shows us how we are to live and how we are to please God. So the law is that doctrine of Holy Scripture which teaches us God's will for people and condemns us for not meeting up to the expectation that God has for us. Now, immediately when you talk law, you must, as a Christian, talk gospel. We're forever talking law, gospel language. That takes us to the second question. From what are we free with respect to the law? Again and again, people will say, well, we are free from the law. Well, that's not quite the way St. Paul put it. If you turn to Galatians 3, you would note in verse 13 that Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we have to get very clear on this point. When we're talking about freedom under the law, and this is why this is not an outline, but at best some cyclical roadmap, that's the last point. From what are we free? We're not free from the law. We are only free from the curse of the law. And let's establish that that's what our confessions have said again and again. The gospel, however, is that doctrine which teaches that a man should believe, what a man should believe, in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins from God, since man has failed to keep the law of God and has transgressed it, his corrupted nature, thoughts, words, and deeds war against the law, and he is therefore subject to the wrath of God, to death, to temporal miseries, and to the punishment of hellfire. The content of the gospel is this, that the Son of God, Christ our Lord himself, assumed and bore the curse of the law and expiated and paid for all our sins, that through him alone we re-enter the good graces of God, obtain forgiveness of sins through faith, are freed from death and all the punishments of sin, and are saved eternally. For everything which comforts and which offers the mercy and grace of God to transgressors of the law, strictly speaking, is and is called the gospel, the good and joyful message that God wills not to punish sins, but to forgive them for Christ's sake. And then another one. It is true that the law is not laid down for the just, as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, but for the ungodly. But this dare not be understood without qualification, as though the righteous should live without the law. For the law of God is written on our hearts, just as the first man immediately after his creation received a law according to which he should conduct himself. On the contrary, it is Paul's intention that the law cannot impose its curse upon those who through Christ have been reconciled to God, nor may it torture the regenerated with its coercion. For according to the inner man, They delight in the law of the Lord. All right, so we are not free from the law. We are freed from the curse of the law. So that means that we still need the law. God has not removed the law from our province, as Dr. Heckert made very clear in the previous presentation, as though only that which is gospel has anything to say to us as Christians. If the law then does apply, if we're not freed from the law but from its curse, why do we still need the law? What good is this thing? Why should Christian people hear the law? I think that's a very important point. I spent 14 and a half years in the parish ministry before coming here, and again somebody would sneak up to you at the door and say, Pastor, you really gave it to them. You know, whoever them is must be. Your in-laws are always them because they need it, see? You know. Or, oh boy, you sure stepped on a lot of toes today, you know. You really give them the law. But behind the whole thing is kind of the sneaky idea that, you know, Pastor, we don't really need that thing. You know, I don't know why you get up there and bang on the pulpit and yell, because we're Christians. We don't need that law. You know, if you admit it to yourself, you feel that way too. Be honest, you know, and say, how many times you sat in the pew and you said, here we go again, oh boy, you know. All right, so it's, you know. Someday I'll tell you, I have a theory that you can read people's minds by reading their faces. Wilhelm Seeler had that idea too, and it's, someday everybody ought to have the privilege of standing in a pulpit and looking at people's faces when you preach, you know, or the way they poke one another, you know. I'll tell you one. I had one couple, he slept every Sunday in church. You know, he'd come and he got real comfortable during the hymn before the sermon. We'd always fool him by, you know, having a doxology at the last stanza and making the congregation stand, which destroyed all of his wiggling, you know. But his wife would sit there and she'd wind her elbow, you know. And just when he was gone, she'd go, woo, yeah. One Sunday, I almost fell out of the pulpit because he almost went out of the pew, you know. All right, now, I don't think I've been wasting your time because I'm really leading into the next point. Why do we need the law? We need the law because regeneration isn't complete. If you want to get your money's worth from this lecture, I'll give you a few Latin words. You can impress your neighbors. You know, the confessions say man is simul justus et peccator. Simple English, it's he's a saint and a sinner simultaneously. At one and the same time, you and I are both saints and sinners. We are not perfectly regenerated, regardless of the noble opinions we might have of ourselves on certain occasions. We are still saint and sinner. So if regeneration, if the new life is not fully in control, the confessions say this: if believers and the elect children of God were perfectly renewed in this life through the indwelling Spirit in such a way that in their nature and all its powers they would be totally free from sins, they would require no law, no driver. Of themselves and altogether spontaneously, without any instruction, admonition, exhortation, or driving by the law, they would do what they are obligated to do according to the will of God. Just as the sun, the moon, and all the stars in heaven regularly run their courses according to the order which God instituted for them once and for all, spontaneously and unhindered, without any admonition, exhortation, compulsion, coercion, or necessity, and as the holy angels render God a completely spontaneous obedience. But in this life, Christians are not renewed perfectly and completely. For although their sins are covered up through the perfect obedience of Christ, so that they are not reckoned to believers for damnation, And although the Holy Spirit has begun the mortification of the old Adam and their renewal in the spirit of their minds, nevertheless the old Adam still clings to their nature and to all its internal and external powers. Hence, because of the desires of the flesh, the truly believing elect and reborn children of God require in this life not only the daily teaching and admonition, warning and threatening of the law, but frequently the punishment of the law as well, to egg them on so that they follow the Spirit of God. As it is written, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And again, "I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And again, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So, because regeneration is not complete, because we are still the imperfect children of God, we need not only to hear the law and its demands on us, what God demands of us, we also need to hear and receive the punishments of the law. That takes us to the second aspect of why we need it. And this is the language that we as Lutherans call old man, new man. You notice as I lapsed, reading old Adam in this newer translation, my catechism memory popped up and said, old man. Now you have to change that in the catechism. You can't teach kids that their old man is bad because they go home and tell their parents the pastor talked about the father, which may have been true, but they still didn't want to hear it. But, what we call old man, new man stuff, or the old Adam and the new person in Christ. This internal struggle we have because we are still sinners, even though we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right. The Holy Spirit employs the law to instruct the regenerate out of it and to show and indicate to them in the Ten Commandments what the acceptable will of God is, and in what good works which God has prepared beforehand they should walk. He also admonishes them to do these, and when because of the flesh, see how pertinent the confessions are, listen to this contemporary language, because of the flesh Christians are lazy, negligent, recalcitrant, the Holy Spirit reproves them through the law. In this way, the Holy Spirit simultaneously performs both offices. He kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. His office is not alone to comfort, but also to rebuke, as it is written, "When the Holy Spirit shall come, he will convince the world, to which the old Adam belongs, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." For the old Adam, like an unmanageable and recalcitrant donkey. And if you know German and Latin, the expression is much more felicitous than that. For the old Adam, like an unmanageable and recalcitrant donkey, is still a part of us and must be coerced into obedience of Christ. Not only with the instruction, admonition, urging, and threatening of the law, but frequently also with a club of punishments, miseries, until the flesh of sin is put off entirely and the man is completely renewed in the day of the resurrection. In the large catechism, Luther has some fantastic words to say to somebody who, talking about going to Holy Communion, some of you, our elders, might want to file this away. It's useful. But what do you tell a person who isn't going to Holy Communion, who isn't using the means of grace? How do you approach this man? And here Luther combines the fact that he is still saint and sinner, that he has his old sinful flesh, and that he lives in the world and has the devil and the world fighting him too. All right. Suppose you say, What shall I do if I cannot feel this need or experience hunger or thirst for the sacrament? Answer. For persons in such a state of mind that they cannot feel it, I know no better advice than to suggest that they put their hands to their bosom and ask whether they are made of flesh and blood. If you find that you are, I love this. This is one of my favorite sections in the Confessions. Now put your hand inside, and if you are you flesh and blood? You are? Okay. Then Luther says, if you are, then for your own good, turn to St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians and hear what are the fruits of the flesh. The works of the flesh are plain: adultery, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. If you cannot feel the need, therefore, at least believe the Scriptures. They will not lie to you, and they know your flesh better than you yourself do. Yes, and St. Paul concludes in Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. If St. Paul can thus speak of his flesh, let us not pretend to be better or more holy. But the fact that we are insensitive to our sin is all the more worse, for it is a sign that ours is a leprous flesh which feels nothing, though the disease rages and rankles. As we have said, even if you are so utterly dead in sin, at least believe the Scriptures which pronounce this judgment upon you. In short, the less you feel your sins and infirmities, the more reason for you to go to the sacrament as a remedy. Now, that's point one. You got sinful flesh. Secondly, look about you and see whether you are also in the world. Now, here's a perfect Luther statement. If you do not know, ask your neighbors about it. You know, if you don't know you're still in the world, if you think you've been translated somewhere and are floating around on some cloud, just ask your neighbors. They'll bring you down again and remind you that you are in the world. All right? If you are in the world, do not think that there will be any lack of sins and needs. Just begin to act as if you want to become good and cling to the gospel and see whether or not you will acquire enemies who harm, wrong, and injure you and give you occasion for sin and wrongdoing. If you have not experienced this, take it from the Scriptures, which everywhere gives this testimony about the world. Besides the flesh and the world, you will surely have the devil about you. You will not entirely trample him underfoot, because our Lord Christ himself could not entirely avoid him. Now, what is the devil? Nothing else than what the Scriptures call him: a liar and a murderer. A liar who seduces the heart from God's word and blinds it, making you unable to feel your need or come to Christ. A murderer who begrudges you every hour of your life. If you could see how many daggers, spears, and arrows are at every moment aimed at you, you would be glad to come to the sacrament as often as possible. So he goes on and on in that vein. Why do we need to hear the law? Luther says, because of the devil, the world, and our own sinful self. And then finally, we need to hear the law for the sake of the gospel. Again, from the Formula of Concord. We believe and confess that these two doctrines, both law and gospel, must be urged constantly and diligently in the Church of God until the end of the world, but with a due distinction, so that in the ministry of the New Testament, the proclamation of the law and its threats will terrify the hearts of the unrepentant and bring them to a knowledge of their sin and to repentance, but not in such a way that they will become despondent or despair therein. Rather, since the law was our custodian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith, and hence points and leads not away from, but toward the Christ who is the end of the law, the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will once more comfort and strengthen them with the assurance that if they believe the gospel, God forgives them all their sins through Christ, accepts them for his own sake as God's children, and out of pure grace, without any merit of their own, justifies and saves them. But this does not mean that men may abuse the grace of God and sin against grace. This distinction between law and gospel is thoroughly and mightily set forth by St. Paul. And then to shift gears a little bit, I found a delightful quote from one of the fathers of the Missouri Synod, or at least second-generation father. Both the law and the gospel must be carefully distinguished. So also, both must be upheld and preached in the church. For the gospel presupposes the law and is rendered meaningless without it. Wherever the law is despised, disparaged, and corrupted, the gospel, too, cannot be kept intact. Whenever the law is assailed, even if this be done in the name of the gospel, the latter is, in reality, hit harder than the former. The cocoon of antinomianism always bursts into anti-gospelism. For those of you who may have remembered him, that's Frederick Bente's introduction to the Book of Concord. So the law serves the proclamation of the gospel. And if you do not hear both law and gospel, the contention is you're not going to hear the gospel either, because you do not know why you need it. You do not know what Christ has done if you do not know how damnable we are under the judgment of the law of God. So you can't have one without the other. Woe to the church that only preached the law. But woe to the church also that imagines that you can really preach the gospel in all its sweetness if you haven't proclaimed the law in all of its severity. All right, number four. I don't think we're going to finish this, and I didn't think I had much. Works of the law, fruit of the Spirit. What's the difference? Well, but let's finish this off pretty fast. None. There is no basic, inherent difference between what the Bible calls works of the law and what it calls fruits of the Spirit. Now, please note, I did not say works of the flesh. That's something completely different from works of the law. But what is different is the motivation. Again and again, our confessions say that the law, the motivation for keeping the law, is coercion or the threat of God's punishment. So the motivation for doing the works of the law is to try to placate God, buy him off, get by the punishments of his wrath. The motivation for doing the fruits of the Spirit is the gospel, that we are regenerated, that we live in the law, that we walk according to the law of God. Maybe a couple of brief quotations would underscore that. It is also necessary to set forth distinctly what the gospel does, creates, and works in connection with the new obedience of believers, and what function the law performs in this matter, so far as good works of the believers are concerned. The law indeed tells us that it is God's will and command that we should walk in the new life. But it does not give us the power or the ability to begin it or to do it. It is the Holy Spirit who is not given and received through the law, but through the preaching of the gospel, who renews the heart. And I could add a few more, but I think I've made the point. The motivation for keeping the law is to get out of the threats, to placate God. The motivation for the fruits of the Spirit is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does not motivate us to God-pleasing lives by beating us with the law, but by empowering us with the gospel. Point five is a matter that needs a lot of attention, perhaps more than we can give it tonight. Does the law express God's unchangeable will? Now, maybe God changed his mind. Maybe all those things don't apply to us. Maybe the Decalogue isn't really for the New Testament believers. And this is moving us into the area of the third use of the law. You know, under section 3, we said the law always accuses. Now we're at the third function of the law, that the law is a guide for Christian living. They say, how do you know that? Is that God's unchangeable will? Or is it Lutheran to teach that? I would suggest that it is manifestly Lutheran. Let me share just a couple of brief things with you. Lutheran confessions are rather Lutheran, and they state, in order as far as possible to avoid all misunderstanding and to teach and maintain the strict distinction between the works of the law and those of the Spirit, we must observe with special diligence that in speaking of good works that are in accord with the law of God, for otherwise there are no good works. The word law here has but one meaning, namely, the immutable will of God according to which man is to conduct himself. Believers, furthermore, require the teaching of the law so that they will not be thrown back on their own holiness or piety or under the pretext of the Holy Spirit's guidance set up some self-elected service of God without his word and command, as it is written, you shall not do to every man what is right in his own eyes, but heed all the words that I command you. And then I always run into people who like to get into nice theological arguments about did Luther or did Luther not teach the third use. Well, I like to tell them, open your hymnal to hymn 287, learn the melody and sing all the stanzas, and then come back and we'll talk. Because if Luther is not teaching the third use of the law in hymn 287 of the Lutheran hymnal, then for the life of me, I don't know what he's talking about. For example, this first stanza says, that man a godly life might live, God did these 10 commandments give by his servant Moses high upon the Mount Sinai. And I think it's because the translation is such an abomination of desolation that it isn't sung more frequently in the church. For some of you who know the melody, you might add that as reason number two. But it's a beautiful summary. The German is very nice. The English, but the German is beautiful. Of the 10 commandments. Then you go to verse 11. God these commandments gave therein to show thee, child of man, thy sin, and make thee also well perceive how man unto God should live. And I would maintain that's third use of the law. And then there's another eminently Lutheran document called the Large Catechism, in which Luther has quite a bit to say about, of all things, the Ten Commandments. Let me share a few sentences with you. I don't get royalties for selling Book of Concord, but I hope that this might whet some of your appetite to buy one and read it. It's treasure house of Lutheran theology, scriptural theology. All right, Luther says, anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entire Scriptures. In all affairs and circumstances, he can counsel, help, comfort, judge, and make decisions in all spiritual and temporal matters. He is qualified to sit in judgment upon all doctrines, estates, persons, laws, and everything else in the world, if you know the Ten Commandments. God makes no greater demand of us than a hearty trust in him for all blessings. All our life and work must be guided by God's word if they are to be God-pleasing and holy. Any conduct or work done apart from God's word is unholy in the sight of God. Then at the very end, of 333 paragraphs of exposition on the Ten Commandments, Luther says, "From all this it is obvious once again how highly the Ten Commandments are to be exalted and extolled above all orders, commands, and works which are taught and practices apart from them. Here I can fling out the challenge. Let all wise men and saints step forward and produce, if they can, any work like these, that which God in these commandments so earnestly requires and enjoins under the threat of his greatest wrath and punishment, while at the same time he adds such glorious promises that he will shower us with all good things and blessings. Therefore, we should prize and value them above all other teachings as the greatest treasure God has given us." Ten Commandments. All right, Mr. Chairman, you want to wind up in 3 minutes? Okay, should I talk faster? The dangers for the Christian, I think we can take care of this real fast. Legalism. Legalism is trying to find God as a God of grace by keeping the law. It does not mean pinning somebody down to a portion of a bylaw. And whatever definition of legalism that is, it's not theological. A theological definition of legalism means that by observing the Ten Commandments, you hope to please God. That's a danger for the Christian, that we think, like the Pharisee in the temple, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men because I've done my best with the Ten Commandments." The second danger is antinomianism, which is a simple word which means to be against the law, which says Christians don't need the law. I think we've amply demonstrated on the basis of the Scripture and the Confessions that they wouldn't quite go along with a Christian who said, "I'm so good, I don't need the law. I'm above it or beyond it." Situational ethics. The simplest definition of situational ethics is that you decide what you're going to do on the basis of the situation and not on the basis of God's revealed word. That the situation itself determines your ethical conduct. There's no such thing as right or wrong, and I'm summarizing three shelves of books right now. No such thing as right or wrong if it's done in love. And if you read Joseph Fletcher, you'll find an awful lot of things can be done in the name of love that I think the Scripture might spell the four-letter word, start with L, but the second letter is U, and the third is S, and the fourth is T. So, situational ethics really seeks to get beyond, some of you are wondering, lust, okay? I don't want anyone to go home saying, "What did he spell?" You know. Or worse, to go home and say, "A professor used a four-letter word and I don't know what he said," you know. That would be worse yet. But in other words, that there is no immutable will of God. There is only the situation and the law of Christian love, which can mean almost anything ultimately that you want it to mean. Freedom of the gospel is another bantied term. We could have a whole lecture on that. Kind of says, you know, if you're in the gospel, you're free. Well, without spending a lot of time, I'm going to quote two things to you, and I think out of that you'll learn something about freedom of the gospel. The first is Galatians chapter 5. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Then if you jump down to verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, for those are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. And then he goes on and on. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then finally, one last quotation, because I want to share it with you, because I dug it up. It is true that the believer, as a believer, is no longer subject to the law, but is free and stands above all laws. For in Christ he has perfect fulfillment of the law and has the Holy Spirit, who in him wants to do what is good without any law. But the believer, as God's creature and as a sinner, is still under the law. For the law is the revelation of God's will. It is therefore eternal and unalterable. It cannot possibly be replaced by faith, as little as God can change himself and permit a creature to sin. St. Paul therefore says, "Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." The apostle means that our sins are not forgiven, so we can now act contrary to the law, but just because we have received the Holy Spirit, through whom we have become new men, receive a new heart and a new mind, so that we now actually begin to fulfill the law truly and from the heart. And I would suggest that that is also a word for us by a rather eminent fellow Lutheran. It's from a sermon on Matthew chapter 22. It was preached on the 18th Sunday after Trinity in 1844 by C.F.W. Walther.
What are some general comments you might like to make after now just having heard Professor Schmelder give his presentation?
Well, I was very happy to hear it because just about a month ago in our Bible class, someone made the statement, "I don't have to obey. I can forget the law as the way it was put." And we had a few of the younger people in the class, and this was made by an older person, and I said, "Well, no, we can't. I can't forget the law." I said, "It's there as a mirror and to remind me that this is God's will, what I should do and what I shouldn't do." And the statement was made, "Well, no, I don't have to because I can't, so I can forget it." And I said, "Well, no, I can't buy that." And then I heard a few comments, "Oh, it's the old synodical argument."
Right. Anybody else like to say something on this, concerning the law, and does it have any validity anymore for the Christian life and so forth?
Well, I think the point that he brought out, that we are both saint and sinner, and if we realize that, then of course, as a sinner, we do need the law, and so it just has to be understood that the law does have meaning for us. And so I think that's a real important point.
Do you recall when he brought out about Dr. Martin Luther as relating to the law and its importance? Was there anything there that maybe it was a little surprising to you, or something new that you did not realize fully yet up until that time then?
Your comment was, if you had a complete command and the concept of the fullness of the Ten Commandments, a man would be equipped to rule, to judge, to decide on any matter that might ever come up to him.
Yeah.
Appreciated the good humor of the Professor Schmelder and his levity and interest that he engendered in his talk.
Mm-hmm.